Good evening. Tonight we're on Psalm 21. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you for the kingdom of God, that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We have a great king who can never be defeated. We thank you for that, and we long for that day when all victory will be ours. We pray, Father, that you would bless us tonight, guide us in this Bible study, and cause us to see Christ in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 21. Now the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. It's not withholding the request of his lips. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest him, even length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon the strings against the face of them. But thou, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. This is a song of the church meant to be sung by the kingdom of God, by the church. It's a public psalm for the safety and preservation of the king. It's a psalm of David, who was the first king of Israel. And to put this in perspective, it sometimes is confusing for us to see what's being said in these Old Testament psalms. But if you look back at 2 Samuel, chapter number 7, this gives us a little bit of insight as to where David was coming from. As we read this psalm, first of all, we're reading a patriotic psalm of Israel, the nation of Israel, rejoicing in the king, and rejoicing in the king's strength. And at first glance, we would be tempted to make the mistake that some commentaries do, saying that this is a prayer for public safety, that we should be praying for our king or for our leaders. But as you get a little deeper, you realize all these words like forever, and the Lord's blessing particularly upon this king in a way that's different than what he's promised the kings of this earth. You realize he's talking about something far greater than an earthly king, especially even any of the line of David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is the Lord speaking to David. In verse number 12, this is the Lord speaking to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." That's what Nathan told David. Those are the very words of God, that the throne of David would be established forever. And David's kingdom, occasion for this speech, was David had finished his house on Mount Zion, where he would rule the civic affairs and administer his kingdom. And in chapter 6, he brings the Ark of the Covenant to the same mountain, Mount Zion. And he's going to build a temple for God, because David recognized that the reign of God on the earth and the king's reign were going to be the same thing. God would establish his kingdom. Israel had a very special place among all the nations of the world. Israel was not given to us as a moral example to follow on how to build kingdoms of this earth. It pointed to something far greater, the kingdom of God, which would be established and spread throughout the whole world. And that the scripture is clear on that. But God said, no, you're not going to build a house. Your seed will build a house. At first, he's speaking about Solomon, but then you realize that he's talking about something far greater than Solomon. He's saying that the king would be chastened, and the line of David was chastened, but his throne would be established forever, forever and ever, and he would not take his mercy away from him. His kingdom would be established forever. And David's kingdom, David personally wasn't established forever. Solomon wasn't established forever. There was no one in the line of David who's still alive today and who's still reigning, except for one. And so ultimately it's pointing to Christ. And so everything here is pointing to Jesus Christ, who does reign forever and ever. And he reigns by his word and by his spirit. And so that is ultimately what this psalm is about. Now this is also that son, keep that idea of the son of David, who would reign forever and ever. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, a very famous passage. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And here in the context of Isaiah chapter 9, God is talking about the failure of the kings of Israel and how he's going to establish a new king, a new son of David, who would defeat all the enemies and would establish peace and prosperity. So in Isaiah 9, verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." He's using the term son, which every faithful person in Israel would have understood to be a descendant of David. That's the son that's coming. A son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, all those titles that belong only to God are now given to this son. And you see the same thing, going back now, to the psalm that we just read. Notice the first half, we have to look a little bit different, deeper. The first half from verse 1 through verse 7 is thanksgiving to God for preserving the king and for preserving the king's life. And it's a prayer to God. So in verse 6, "Thou, you, Lord, have made him most blessed forever." And then verse 7, "The king trusteth in the Lord. Through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved." Then in verse 8, he switches the "thou," and now he's talking to the king. And so from verse 8 to 12, he's talking about the heir to the throne of David. "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath." And so there it's switching the "thou" to a hymn of praise to the king. And throughout Scripture, it's never appropriate to pray to or to sing a hymn of praise to an earthly king. And so here this psalm is hinting at something far greater than a kingdom on this earth. This is something the church really needs to understand, because too often we confuse the kingdom of God with an earthly kingdom. And we think that spreading the kingdom of God is somehow related to the work of kingdom activity. And you hear that it's quite popular on this earth. There's a... I'm not going to get into that right now. We're going to go on to the true nature of the kingdom of God. The nation of Israel, the beauty of the nation of Israel was that it all pointed to Christ. It was not given to us as a model as to how our civil government is to operate. That's not the purpose of it. It's to point to Christ and his heavenly kingdom, which we're going to look at as we go through this psalm. So, as I've already hinted at, this psalm is easily divided into two parts. The first in verses 1 through 7, it's the blessings of God on the kingdom of God. It's a prayer to God. It's a public psalm of praise for the preservation of the king. Then verses 8 through 12, this is confidence in the destruction of the king's enemies. And it's a hymn of praise to the king. You will destroy all your enemies. And that's a psalm of praise. Then the very last verse is the end result, singing praise to God as God reveals his strength and his power. So, let's look at this. In verses 1 through 3, David rejoices in victory and in answered prayer. And he teaches, as Calvin says, he teaches the people to sing with him. This is a psalm of praise where the whole people are singing together with the king, praise to God for some victory. But his design, as I said, is deeper. It's to point people forward to Christ, not just this earthly kingdom of David, but Christ who is to come. And in pointing to Christ who is to come, he's also pointing to the true nature of the war that we engage in. The war that we engage in is a war against sin and the flesh and the devil, which we're going to look at closely as we go through. this, look at what he says. The king shall joy in thy strength and thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? Thou hast given him his heart's desire. And this is a time of great rejoicing. And so what is the heart's desire of the king? Well, as you know, if you've read through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, the heart's desire of earthly kings was never very good. And so that's not anything to praise God about, that God gave wicked kings their heart's desire. He's pointing to something else. We do know what the heart's desire of Jesus Christ is because that's told us in Scripture. For example, look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Talking about the exaltation of Christ after he has been raised from the dead, exalted to power, and is put over all things as the king and the head of the church. Look at what he says in verse 22, Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is called the fullness of Christ. Christ is called the one that fills everything. He's the fullness, the completion of everything. When you have Christ, you have it all. Fullness means if you don't have fullness, you're not yet complete. You might be happy. You might be content. But there's this longing that you're not quite there yet. And even in our happiest times on this earth, there's that sense that things could get a little bit better. And that things could be, things aren't quite exactly right. And as we get older and as we have more relationships, we realize the pains of growing older and the longings that are never quite fulfilled. We haven't been filled. Our fullness is Christ. But notice what the church is called. The church is called the fullness of Christ. In other words, as John Calvin says, the great mystery of our salvation is that the Son of God considers himself to be incomplete and less than happy until his church is finally brought to heaven where he is. The church is the fullness of Christ. It is the heart's desire of Christ that each one of his people be saved. And that not he loves each one of us. He longs for the wedding day as much as we long for the wedding day. The bride is being prepared on this earth. And that's what you see in Ephesians chapter 5. I get a little bit irritated. Ephesians 5, verse 25, speaking of husbands loving your wives, shelves and shelves and shelves of Christian books on marriage, talking about husbands and wives. And most of them miss Paul's main point in the last part is what Christ does with the church. Listen to the description of Christ in Ephesians 5, verses 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now, from the husband and wife perspective, what he's saying is that the wife is the body of the husband. And so whenever a husband hates his wife, that's so contrary to how we think. It's like a man's head hating his body and stabbing and hurting and wounding his body. If somebody is doing that, if you're at war with your body, if you're sitting in a corner by yourself yelling at your hand, you've got a dysfunction going on. You've got something wrong with you. And that's the same way as it is with marriage. But if you lift your mind up higher than that, as Paul would have us do, that's how Christ thinks of his church. He is not only the imagery, a bride getting ready for her husband. On the wedding day, the bride is off in the room with the bridesmaids and they're getting ready. Well, hopefully not lighting things on fire, but getting ready. Putting on the makeup and fixing the hair and talking with the bride and eagerly longing for the day when the veil is lifted, the time when the veil is lifted and the husband sees her prepared for the first time as his bride, as his wife. That's what he's longing for. That's what she's longing for. That's the purpose of all of this. And it's gone on from time all the way back to Adam and Eve. But here, Christ is using that example, God is using that example in Ephesians, to say it's Christ that is preparing His bride on this earth. Not off in a room, but publicly in front of everybody, preparing each one of us for the day that He will present us to Himself, perfectly sanctified. That's the heart's desire of the King. The heart's desire of the King, what He is doing with everything on this earth, is preparing His bride to enter into His presence at the last day. That's what He longs for. He considers the church His fullness. And so back to Psalm 21, Thou hast given him his heart's desire, Thou hast not withholden the request of his lips. Isn't that a beautiful thought? God will, because the King has the ear of God. Of course, we know as it's more fully revealed that Jesus Christ is true and eternal God, and everything the Son prays for, the Father grants. What did He pray for in John chapter 17? That they would be sanctified, that they would be one, that they would be where we are in that perfect unity. That's the heart's, that's what He prays for. And God hears that prayer, and we can rejoice in that. And so in verse 3, for thou, this is why we can rejoice that the King is gaining His heart's desire. How do we know that? Verse number 3, thou preventest, there's that word again. It doesn't mean the same thing now that it meant in 1611. It means to come before or to present. The idea is God is going towards the King as the King is coming towards God. And they meet together and God gives him blessings of goodness and sets a crown of gold on his head. This is the picture of the coronation of the King. And when was Christ crowned King of Kings? And I'm not talking about His sovereignty that He had from all eternity, the sovereignty over all creatures and over all nations, upholding everything by the word of His power. God never relinquished that. God the Son never relinquished that. But there is a kingdom that was given to the Son. And that happened. It's what we call the session. And we confess it in the Apostles' Creed. We say He rose from the dead. On the third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. That's a term that is used saying it's the coronation. To sit is to rule. It's to reign. And I think I've mentioned that before in this Bible study. It's to reign. And when Christ ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God, He was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And thus He said to His apostles, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And therefore we are to go and preach the gospel to all creatures, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And this it's true that that crown, this would have been a great comfort to the nation of Israel, especially the days after Jeconiah, when the crown of the heir of the throne of David lay in the dust for centuries, metaphorically speaking. That's a picture. There was no king in Israel. God removed it because of their wickedness. He chastened them, and for hundreds of years, there was no king. And yet the promise was that God would restore that. And here is this promise, that God would set a crown of pure gold on His head. And so the King would be crowned and the kingdom would be restored at last. Verse numbers 4, 5, and 6. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest him even length of days forever and ever. Once again, this is another thing that we see why this can't be speaking of an earthly king. There isn't one king of David that's still alive, except for one. All the rest of them died. And you see that as you go through 1 and 2 Kings. Thus Josiah rested with his fathers, and thus Ahaziah rested with his fathers over and over and over again. That curse is still there. Christ, however, rose from the dead, and He is actually reigning forever and ever and ever. It's interesting when you read this, you see Christ, who is true and eternal God, asking life of the Father and being granted life. Verse number 6, Thou hast made him blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. In other words, here is Christ, our mediator, the Son of David, face to face in the presence of God, rejoicing in God's presence, alive forever. And you're wondering, now wait a second, what this is God who has always enjoyed the fellowship and presence of God forever and ever. But he's speaking of something else. Because when Christ became flesh in the womb of Mary, he became our mediator. Even though according to his divine nature, he never changed, for divine nature cannot change, yet he took upon himself forever human nature. And so we say in his office as our mediator, God has exalted him. God raised him from the dead. This psalm then is fulfilled with what Paul says in Philippians chapter number 2. I'd like to read that other very famous passage in Philippians 2. Verse 5, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So everything that God is Paul is describing here is a description of Christ being found in fashion as a man. Christ as the God-man, true and eternal God, never changing, but yet a man. And so therefore, he became obedient unto death. He took upon him the form of a servant. He learned obedience through suffering. He went all the way to the cross, conquering sin and death and the power of the devil forever. And thus, he was able, as our mediator, to ask long life of God. Being a covenant keeper, God granted him that request. The first one ever. Because he was the first one that was actually righteous. And then he says, verse 9, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you have the Bible that I have in front of me at footnotes, Isaiah 45, verse 23, that's an extremely important footnote because that's a verse that Paul is quoting there. The context of Isaiah 50:45, that whole context, is the futility and ridiculousness of idols. There is only one God. There is no other God. God says in that passage, there is no Redeemer. There is no other God except the Lord. I don't know of any. He is the Lord, Jehovah, that word Jehovah. I am Jehovah, there is none else. And he says, and the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will swear by Jehovah, because that is the only God, and all other idols will be destroyed. And then that whole passage is his rebuke and his proof that there is no other God but Jehovah. And so Paul takes that verse and applies it to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And so that's what we say when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here, Paul is not meaning that we confess that Jesus Christ is our sovereign and that we obey what he says. That's not what he's saying. Lord does mean that he is our master, he has purchased us body and soul, and that we belong to him. Lord means that. It means that when we say it in the Apostles' Creed. But here, Paul is saying something far greater than that. He's saying Jesus Christ is Jehovah, true and eternal God. And also, because he is Jesus Christ, he's the Son of David. So he is the king. Therefore, this psalm, now some of those confusing passages make sense. How can we pray to the heir to the throne of David and sing praises to the heir to the throne of David? Only one way, because he's true and eternal God. And therefore, you can bow before him, you can pray to him, and you can worship him. And so, one time in the whole history of the world, did a man bow before another man and not get rebuked by God for it. And that's when the apostles bowed and worshiped Christ. Every other time, the angels themselves would say, don't worship me, I'm a creature like you. But one time, you can bow and worship Jesus Christ. Okay, God has made him exceeding blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance, for the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. The word mercy there is, again, hesed, which means covenant faithfulness, loving kindness. Might be a little more appropriate. The mercy is not towards the king, for Jesus Christ was without sin. And yet it's God's covenant faithfulness that God made a promise to Abraham because he loved Abraham and he loved his descendants and made a promise to Israel and through Israel made a promise to the church. And he knew each one of our names when he made that promise. And he knows that. And so everything that he has given to Christ and everything that Christ has done is motivated from the loving kindness and mercy of God. And now it switches and he's speaking to the king. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. Here he's talking about the absolute destruction of his enemies. Once again, this grates against our modern sensibilities. But you have to still look at the fact that there is war between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. There always has been. There always will be. It will not be over until Christ comes again, and Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, look down at verse number 10. Their fruit, the enemies, their fruit thou shalt destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. In other words, if you think about this, because of this warfare of Satan, and because of the kingdom of Satan and his evil, that's been inflicted on the world since the Garden of Eden and continuing even today, there's a lot of fruit on this earth, bad fruit that's been sown by the wicked one. There is not only the sin that we all have in our own hearts, the sin that others inflict against us, the sin of the wicked, that's the seed that's being spoken of, the seed of the serpent, but also death, cancer, pain, destruction, lies, all of the thorns of the ground, the toil of the labor, the pain in childbirth, all of the fruit of the wicked one is all part of this enemy that will be completely destroyed by Christ. Because the king, who is at the right hand of God, who is without sin, always is heard by God, and he will destroy all of his enemies in this warfare that we have. And that will continue. And so, all this descriptive language of the utter destruction, not only of the wicked, but everything that the wicked inflict, the fruit of the devil that's throughout everything. Of course, there's pictures of David's warfare. The Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and all the ites that David defeated. Those were all pictures of the even greater kingdom of the devil that we are at war with. And it's Christ himself that will destroy it. To make this very practical, and to put this very practical, have you ever been aware of a sin that you have in your life? And you struggle with it, you fight against it, and every morning you wake up and you say to yourself, today, I'm not going to sin. And that doesn't last very long at all. You find yourself over and over and over again falling into the exact same sin and the exact same trap over and over. You're powerless. That's what the bondage of sin is. That's exactly what it's talking about. And this is why Isaac Watts, in this great hymn that I love, he says, thou canst overcome this heart of mine. You will victorious prove, for everlasting strength is thine and everlasting love. We can't break our chain. We can't throw off our load, but the things impossible to men are possible to God. That's what he's rejoicing in. It's not that David is victorious over the Philistines and over the Ammonites and over the Edomites and over all that stuff, although that was incredible in and of itself. It pointed to something far greater. That God is going to utterly destroy all the fruit of the kingdom of the devil. And so if we look at this one I love, in the Heidelberg Catechism, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, here's what we're praying. Since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides our deadly enemies, the devil, the world and our own flesh. This is the seed and the fruit of the devil. Our own flesh. Assail us without ceasing. Be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may make firm stand against them and not be overcome in this spiritual warfare until finally complete victory is ours. And here is our confidence of victory. How do we know that we're going to be victorious? Because our King is victorious. What he says, their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Satan will never have his way with the people of God because the King will be victorious. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so here in this Old Testament language is this beautiful promise that the kingdom of Satan will finally be completely overthrown. This is the real battle and the real war that we are waging. And I hope that we see soon, the organized church here on this earth, that our enemies are not the others. The enemies are not the other political party. The enemies are not even the people in the political party. The enemies are our own hearts. Our own wickedness and our own corruption. Our own, and we do have enemies outside as well. But Christ is taking care of those. And they're the weapons of the church, as I said before, are not the weapons of the world. The weapons of the church are the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. That's the weapons that Christ uses to destroy the kingdom of the evil one. Those are the weapons that he's given to us. He has many weapons. In fact, a lot of those weapons are described in Revelation with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Chapter number 4. Chapter number 6, verse number 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. I'm on the wrong passage here. That's kind of embarrassing. Let's start at the very first verse. I got the last horse. First verse. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Notice the allusions there to the psalm that we just read. The crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering to conquer. The conqueror on the white horse is Jesus Christ. The age is this age. He's conquering and to conquer. The crown was given to him when he ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand. And now it's getting the weapons. Here's the weapons of the conqueror. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see," and there went out a horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and behold, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine." That is, food is so scarce, it's extremely expensive. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed after him. So notice what he's talking about. First of all, very clear in Scripture, the weapons given to the church are not these. The weapons given to the church are the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The proclamation of God's Word, the administration of the sacraments, church discipline, all those things that are given to the church, the bride of Christ. Christ has many, many, many other weapons. War and death and famine and hell and pestilence and all those other things he is conquering and to conquer. And so instead of looking at this world from our puny perspective, look at it from this perspective, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is doing two things. He's overcoming the kingdom of the devil, and he's preparing his bride, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Everything that's going on in this earth is for that purpose. And therefore, we can rejoice
with everything that goes on this earth. Even in the middle of our pain and our suffering and our sorrow and our crying out to God and our pleading with Him to take away this body of sin, which we should pray for and long for that day because we haven't seen Christ yet, in the middle of it, we can still rejoice that nothing can take us from the hand of God because all power has been given to this King, the one who has asked for long life and lives forever and ever because He's overcome death. And therefore, for all of this, in verse number 17, be thou exalted, Lord, or verse number 13, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. All of this, we can't lose sight of this. God's purpose is always to glorify Himself. What the Bible means about glorifying is that God will reveal Himself as who He is. It is God's nature to communicate to His creatures. The heavens, as we saw 2 weeks ago, are declaring the glory of God. But God's revelation is seen most clearly in the destruction of the wicked and in the salvation of the righteous. And so everything, even this exalted King, is for the purpose of declaring who God is. And the destruction of the wicked being spoken of and the salvation of the righteous show God's strength. And therefore, the idea is to be exalted, Lord, that all of us might know who God is and see who God is, and we will respond with singing and praising the power of God. And that's the end result. And that's why the church is in heaven, pictured in Revelation, continually singing praise unto God and unto the Lamb who reigns forever and ever and ever. All of this in this beautiful Old Testament language, using the throne of David as an example of the age to come. And it is already and still not yet. With that, we will be done. Are there any questions?